Father, what an amazing thing it is that we, at this time in history, in this place, that we are able to access your throne room, the throne of grace. We don't deserve these things, Lord. But you've saved us, and we now have access through your Spirit with Jesus as our intercessor, and we confess him as our Lord, as King, as Messiah, and we call you Father. We thank you that your Spirit has been planted in us and produces such things. And Father, as we are sojourners here, we're pilgrims, longing to see your name honored throughout the earth, Lord, we thank you that you have given us a light in this dark era, in this dark place, and that light is your word. Help us, Father, understand your word, and help us, Lord, be rooted and grounded in that which is unmovable. May we be rooted in your word, and may we always be standing under the realities and the truths of Jesus as Lord. We can't do these things of our own, Lord. We need you. We need you to anchor us. So, Lord, as we look into these words, I pray that you would guide my heart, my mind, and my tongue to announce all that is in accord with your truth, and that through these things we may be united in our common hope that he who raised Jesus from the dead, you will also give life to our mortal bodies. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Human history is chock full of pivotal events. And in Genesis, we read of all sorts of key events and developments that really altered the course and courses of human history. Humanity has its way that it wants to go, and the Lord is the one that is truly in control. And we see, for instance, humanity become full of sin and violence, and the Lord sent the flood and preserved life. He preserved humanity, and most importantly, he preserved the promise in the person of Noah. In the wake of that, we see Babel. Humanity was gathering under one banner, and the Lord thwarted their uniting under one banner in opposition to him with confusing their languages. And we see this throughout history. And even in recent history, we look at things that change matters in regards to how we think things may or should go. Even the last 150 years, we have world wars, we have technology, we have ideas where things develop and change. However, as we consider all of these things, all history, past and future, really does revolve around a monumental cosmic altering event, and that is the cross and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Truly, this is the nexus of history, the person and work of Christ. As sins are forgiven, the cosmos is purchased back, and with this power, the Lord then begins the process of subjugating all things under the feet of the King of Kings. And so we are nearing the end of Mark. And we're at the place as well as the time of this all-consuming, historically altering event. It's in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. And today we're going to look at Mark's account of the empty tomb. And what we have on the agenda for us this morning is, first, I'm going to do a bit of review of Mark as we've come to the end, you know, the thumbnail sketch looking at Mark's purpose and flow. And then we're going to look at Mark's account of the empty tomb, paying particular attention to the truths and dynamics of what it means to be a witness, concerning the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. And so, just to very quickly review where we have been thus far, remember Mark is the subtle gospel, the direct gospel. Mark is often thought of to be a gospel very closely related to the Apostle Peter. Perhaps Mark, John Mark, being the scribe that writes down that which Peter passed on. But Mark begins not with a genealogy or with the infancy narratives, or even as John does before the foundation of the earth. Mark begins with a very simple opening statement and then takes us right to the Baptist. He gets right to the inception of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And so John the Baptist is presented in chapter 1 as the one who paves the way. And thus, very quickly, in John's narrative, John decreases and Jesus increases. And Jesus emerges forth from the baptism in the Jordan to go to a duel with the serpent in the desert. And then he retreats to Galilee, to the north, to fulfill the prophecies given to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, that land, though it is in great darkness because of idolatry and the fall of the northern kingdom, and in that land a light will shine, and of course that light is the Messiah. And so we see Jesus shine the light of his kingdom, of his power, of his reign throughout the land, as everything needs to submit to his authority, to his reign. He speaks, and all things must obey, whether it be death, whether it be sin, whether it be sickness or demons. All must submit to the king. Now, Jesus takes his disciples up to a place even north of the Sea of Galilee called Caesarea Philippi. And it's there where Jesus, at the foot of Mount Hermon, it's there where he reveals his clear identity to his disciples. And again, it's as the Lord notes, it's the Father that reveals these things to Peter, that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that point on, Jesus begins to constantly teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must be delivered over, be crucified and raised on the third day. And so that brings us then to the days of ascent where Jesus makes his way down to Jericho and then ascends up to Jerusalem. And there we have Passover week where Jesus enters, where he delivers woes to the Jerusalem leadership, where he gives a discourse concerning his return. And then we've looked over the last several messages about the days of the betrayal, the crucifixion, the death of the King of Kings. And so Mark describes this time of history as he was handed over on the day of, he was handed over to the Gentiles and he was crucified on the day of preparation. And so the day of preparation was the day when the lambs were being slaughtered, and that's when Jesus died. We read of this in Mark 15, verses 42 through 47. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. And we learn from the centurion that he was dead. He granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses saw where he was laid. So this is the day that Jesus died. Now, he was placed in the grave during the day of preparation, and then he went into the tomb. And there is a pattern that is woven throughout the fabric of the gospel accounts that Paul even brings up in various ways in 1 Corinthians, and that is that Jesus is fulfilling the pattern of the feasts of the Lord. The Feast of the Lord is in Leviticus chapter 23, where we read of the seven Levitical feasts divided into spring and fall feasts. And the spring feasts were all fulfilled during Jesus' first coming, as well as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so during he was crucified during Passover week, entering in on Lamb Selection Day on Nisan 10, crucified on the 14th, and then we have after that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where Jesus is in the tomb during this day, where the sinless one was entombed. And now we get to the Feast of First Fruits. This day of resurrection took place on a feast, on the day of first fruits, when the first batch of the harvest to come is presented before the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see Paul call Jesus the first fruits a couple times, and that is a reference back to Jesus being raised according to the pattern of this Levitical feast. And so now we are going to explore Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 16. In verses 1 through 4, we read, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, for it was very large." Okay, so first off, we see that these women, two Marys and a Salome, and by the way, each gospel account has a particular perspective concerning the resurrection. They aren't carbon copies of one another. And so ultimately, as we take a collective look at these, we see that they don't contradict one another. They simply are coming from different perspectives, and they complement one another. Now, Mark zeroes in on these three women. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that within Mark's account, and I think probably all the gospel accounts indeed, but there is a subtlety here about witnesses. And there's a couple of ironic things going on, but also a couple things underneath the surface that I want us to note. Now, first off, remember, just earlier we saw that two of the women saw where Jesus was laid. So I want you to pay attention to things like saw and heard. Saw and heard. It's so important that we recognize these things, because as we, again, make our way through this account and even to the time of exhortation, we realize, and it's very important we realize, that our faith is not simply some sort of faith of precepts. It is a faith that is rooted in historical events. And so we have, first off, three women here. And this is going to be the beginning of those who witness the realities of the resurrection. Those who are witnesses. And so we have three. Remember, within the Jewish mind, a matter was confirmed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So we have three going here to the tomb. They're bringing spices. This was a common practice that they would prepare and anoint the body with various spices. This was the common custom for the Jews of the day. And so they are on their way to the tomb. Now they're saying on the way, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So they're already wondering about how this is going to work, because first off, they're going to honor the king. They're honoring Christ by doing this. And they're pondering. They're not going with an expectation of seeing the resurrected king. They're going there to anoint his body. So they are not going anticipating to see an empty tomb. They're going to honor one who is dead. But they are going to get some amazing news. Now, the first we see, look up. See, notice here, they looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So they looked and they saw. This stone had been rolled back. Now, the stone was circular, and it was an extremely heavy stone, and the women are understanding that they don't have the power, the physical power, to be able to move the stone. And again, the notation here, it was very large, notes that this is the case. And so they looked up and they saw. Now, there's two things I want us to keep in mind here. First off, as far as the way things are constructed here, simply this is an historical account. Now, one of the accusations that has been leveled against the believing community throughout history is that the body was stolen and this whole resurrection story was concocted by the disciples. And one of the responses to this, which there are many, again, it's a foolish proposition, but there are many things to look at. One is, if you were going to create a story to try to sound believable, in this culture, you would not have chosen the women, because the women, to the people at large of that day, were not used as witnesses. And so this demonstrates that this isn't something that is being concocted by the disciples. This is something that God is doing by his own will and choosing. And again, I do think there is something that the Lord is honoring these ones. These are the ones, as well as Mary Magdalene, the one who is here. She's going to run and then come back and then meet the risen Lord. And so this is simply good evidence. And again, this is the way the Lord orchestrated and planned it, that these three first witnesses are unlikely witnesses. Not common. Now, I also want to look at that term, witnesses. It's very important that as we read the scriptures, that we don't import kind of our modern-day vernacular into the term witness. Witness in our modern-day evangelical terminology is often used to be functioning as one who proclaims the gospel. And indeed, that is something that is good, and we encourage that, of course. And we look to emulate the proclaiming of the gospel. But the truth is, when we look at the terms in the New Testament regarding witnesses and witnessing, we, in the 21st century, are not witnessers or witnesses in the same way that they were. In fact, we can't witness the same way they did. To witness was to not only see and hear, but also perhaps to declare. A witness is one who has seen, one who has heard essential truths, historical truths about the person and work of Christ. Now, of course, we can witness in regards to what he has done personally in our own lives. But when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, we do not witness in the sense that they do. We testify. Because we are proclaiming that which has been recorded for us, which has been passed down to us by those who did witness. So it's very important for us to realize that distinction. And again, I'm not advocating that we need to remove the usage of the term witness from our modern Christian vocabulary as far as the way we use it. We just need to understand that words are based, and our vocabulary are ultimately based on context and how they're functioning. And so what we are looking at here is the first witnesses in the biblical sense, those who are seeing with firsthand eyes and firsthand ears, their senses concerning the historical realities, the unparalleled historical realities that are unfolding before them. And so they look up and they see that the stone is rolled back, and that leads us to the next portion in Mark 16, verses 5 and 6. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So again, note, it's very easy for us to miss this, but note, entering the tomb, they saw, and then they hear, and they even, in the angelic messenger that's there even says, "See, look at the place where they laid him." So this is a presentation of an empty tomb. So they enter the tomb, and there's a young man. Now, again, this is not speaking of nature. Oftentimes, angels are said to be, again, in the appearance of a man, and that's what happened here. So this one who's dressed in a white robe is an angelic messenger, and they were alarmed. They were scared, and this is a common pattern in the Scripture. When people see divine messengers, they are fearful. And a common response to those that are loved by God, those that are God's people, the Lord declares, "Do not fear." Now here we see an angel declare, "Do not fear." Because he is there to give them good news. First off, he knows what they're there for. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." So first off, this identifies Jesus. There were a lot of Yeshuas during this time. Yeshua is a form of Joshua. This one who is in the tomb is Yeshua of Nazareth, the one who was crucified. No one else. He was here, he was dead, but now he is alive forevermore. And so this angel, they hear the good news from a heavenly messenger. He has risen. He is not here. See where they laid him. So they look, and we know from corresponding accounts that of course, the body wasn't there, but the grave clothes were there undisturbed, which again indicates that the body passed out and through the grave clothes without him being unwrapped or unbound from the grave clothes. So this would have been a sight that demonstrated something supernatural has occurred. So these women now have seen the stone rolled away. They have entered. They have seen an angelic messenger, and they have heard the clear declaration that Jesus of Nazareth, the Word made flesh and who dwelt among them, who was crucified, is now raised from the dead. Now in verses 7 and 8 then, we see now a mission. They not only are called to be the first ones to see and to hear, but now they are going to receive a mission, a commission. So this angelic messenger then says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, for they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So we see here that there is a mission given. Now go tell his disciples and Peter. So Peter is noted here, and this may be, again, further evidence of Peter's involvement in the codification of this gospel. But go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter also could be highlighted here as well, because, of course, Peter was one that denied the Lord. And so that this is good news for Peter, because restoration is coming. Now, one of the things that we know of concerning the Lord, he's going before you to Galilee. And so, though the Lord does appear to them in the book, or in the city of Jerusalem, as well as in the way to Emmaus, he also has several appearances in Galilee. One we read in the Gospel of John, and that's where the Lord restores Peter, asking him if he loves him 3 times. And so he indeed goes before there to Galilee. There they are going to see him. There's another one in Matthew chapter 28 where he appears to them on a mountain and commissions them to go into all nations and make disciples. So they have seen things. They have not seen the Lord yet, but they have seen the realities. An empty tomb. They have seen an angelic messenger. They have heard an angelic messenger. And they have seen the place as well as the grave clothes undisturbed. And so they go out and they were scared. Now, eventually, they do declare these things. We know that because we have them here. But they are trembling right now. They're amazed. This was not expected by them. And so they are going out, hearing and seeing this reality that is the most important thing in history, the resurrection of the king here. These women are the first to see and to hear matters concerning the most prominent an important event of all history, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. So they fled. Now, here's the thing. I want us to step back and consider the whole aspect of the appearances of Christ, his resurrection, as well as the witnesses. So know that the gospel accounts, as well as some of the things we see in the book of Acts, and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians here in a moment, we have all sorts of accounts of Jesus' appearances, and we don't even have them all. He appeared at many times and in many ways, offering up proof of his resurrection. Now, I want us to just consider how those who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ have dealt with such things throughout history. Now, one of the early ones was that the disciples stole the body, and that they lied about this. Now again, as we read the accounts here, we see that first off, none of this actually works. The disciples were very much chicken and scared at this time. And furthermore, the disciples were not able to ultimately do what needed to be done. There were Roman garrisons. There was a seal on the tomb. And so this one does not at all pass the test. Another one that was very popular back in the 70s and 80s, popularized in several books, is that Jesus wasn't really dead. It's called the swoon theory. That he swooned. He did not actually die, but he swooned on the cross. And again, this is another thing that is just silly, because first off, Jesus, we know, was beaten beyond that which was recognizable. So it wasn't just that he was crucified. He was whipped. He was beaten. And then he was crucified. Then he was placed in the tomb for several days without food and water. then he would be able to somehow roll away the stone and then appear before his disciples as if he had conquered death. Simply does not work. Another total grasping at straws. Again, note here, they have to try to explain it some way. But all of the ways it's explained is foolish. Taking far more faith to cling to this foolishness than to actually come to the conclusion what is clearly before everyone, that is that he is risen. And one is that there was mass hallucinations. That everybody was hallucinating in some way. They really wanted to see Jesus. Again, looking at all of the different accounts, all of the different people, all of the different ways, silly, foolishness. He is risen. It's an historical fact that he is risen. Now, I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just to look at another summary of the truths that we have. This is, again, and this is going to be a bridge to our point of application. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the most important passages in the entire New Testament, because it gives us the essential message, what Paul says is of first importance. And note, what he centers on, which is of first importance, is that Jesus was the Christ, that he died, he was buried, and he's raised, and we have all of these witnesses. So starting with verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas," by the way, that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So we have all of these appearances in the wake of his resurrection. Now remember, resurrection is Jesus appearing in his physical body. When he appears, he makes it very clear, "I'm not a ghost, a spirit. Give me something to eat. Touch me." He was physically alive. The scars on his hands, on his feet, and on his side is that which remained. And so we see, again, this is again is a list that Paul gives, but it's a partial list. Of particular importance, we have he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. The historical veracity of this. I remember in seminary, we had a class and looking at liberal scholars who were trying to deal with this, and almost all of them simply had to say, "This is almost impossible to get around," because this was very close to the time, and Paul is speaking here as one that believes what he's saying. This 500 brothers at one time, we don't know exactly where this was, but I think it's likely up in Galilee. That would be my guess, it's up in Galilee. 500 people at one time saw the king. And Paul is giving these as witnesses because he says, most who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, meaning most of them are still here where you can go and ask, "What did you hear? What did you see?" And their answer would be, "We saw the Lord raised from the dead." And so we here have not seen, yet we believe. We don't need to see to believe. In fact, Jesus, when speaking with Thomas in John chapter 20, Thomas demanded to see. And Jesus says, "You have believed because you have seen. Blessed is those are those who have not seen and have believed." So we are not witnesses, but don't think that there is something less than or that we aren't blessed because we did not firsthand see the resurrected Christ. Jesus himself pronounces a blessing upon us We have not seen him, but we believe. We will see him. We will see him. And until that day, that leads me to my point of application. The application or the exhortation is proclaim the historical truths of salvation. Proclaim the historical truths of salvation. Though we are not witnesses, we all are called to testify. In the biblical sense, in the Acts sense, we are called to prophesy. Our message is the same one that our brothers and sisters have carried on from the beginning, is to repent and believe in the person and work of Christ. And everyone is blessed to have that prophetic, yes, prophetic message. Now, when we say repent and believe, we are proclaiming the call to repent and believe concerning things that are historical, that are truths that are written in time and space. There are all sorts of religious paths that are rooted in simple precepts, something that has been conjured up in the hearts and the minds of humans. Our faith, the one true faith, is rooted in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he appeared in time and in space and accomplished things. And he did this before witnesses. Jesus did many works before witnesses while he was here on earth, those that he chose from Galilee. Many witnesses saw him handed over and crucified. Many witnesses saw him raised and ascend. And now we all, in the wake of that, have this message. But this message is not about us or our story. When we go forth to proclaim the truths of the gospel, certainly it's fine, as Paul did in the book of Acts at times, to speak of what God has done for us. But that can never be the heart, the center. If we're truly going to be prophets in the biblical sense, in the Acts sense, we need to proclaim Jesus. For John, when he forgets himself in Revelation 19, he bows before an angel. The angel says, "Do not do that, for I am a fellow laborer with you." And he says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." We are called to testify about Jesus. Now, the more we learn about the historical truths of salvation from Genesis to Revelation, the more we are well equipped to proclaim, because the gospel, the good news of Christ, has both prophecy and fulfillment with the cross and the resurrection as its heart. But again, we have all of that leads up to it, and we have that which we're looking forward to, because our message is about history, and it's not just about what has happening or is happening. He is returning, and we are all blessed to prophesy before the nations, to declare, repent and believe, for the Son of Man is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Repent and believe. Now, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives the first public full gospel announcement after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And this is prophesying. Peter is prophesying. But the fascinating thing about Peter is what he's declaring is all about what has just happened. Now, first off, in Acts 2, verses 23 and 24, Peter stands up and says, "This Jesus," notice who he's talking about, Christ, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This is going forth to the people that are gathered back in Jerusalem. Remember, they had left for 50 days, because this is now the final spring feast, Pentecost, or Shavuot, They're coming back and he's catching them up to speed. This Jesus who was crucified at the last feast, he's raised and he is now ascended. Now, in regards to his resurrection, in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32, Peter draws from prophecy. He speaks about Psalm 16, where David foresaw that the Holy One, the Lord's Holy One, would not see decay. And Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to this to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all," now when he says we, he's talking about him and his disciples, that or him and his fellow disciples that are with him. He says, "We are all witnesses." There's a plethora of witnesses there that are able to proclaim what they saw and heard concerning the resurrected Christ. These things are rooted in history, brothers and sisters. They are truths. And our God is a sovereign Lord of all history. And we don't know where we're at right now in the prophetic time clock. But we're living history as each moment unfolds. And we know we are drawing near to history that has yet to take place, which is sure. This resurrected one has ascended, and he's alive right now. He knows our hearts and our minds as we sit here. And the Father is going to send him back to rescue his people, to raise us, and to deal out retribution to those who do not know God. And thus, we are privileged to be his ambassadors. So, with this upon us, a heavy burden and honor, may we go forth into the world carrying the message of the witnesses that Christ entrusted to them. Repent and believe in the person and work of Christ, for his returning is ever near. And his reward is with them. Therefore, brothers and sisters, may we live in our living hope, who has died, who is raised, and who is coming again. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the resurrection. This is all your plan. And we thank you for your word, Lord, how our hearts are stirred when we read these things. How our hearts are humbled because we do not deserve the place that we have. But the Spirit that was poured out to your disciples on that Shavuot, Pentecost, same Spirit is dwelling in us now, orienting our minds to Christ, cleansing us, sanctifying us. And we pray, Lord, that you would consecrate us to your will. And as we go forth, Lord, from this place, may we look for opportunities to honor you, to proclaim Jesus' resurrection. For the cross is a word of foolishness to the Gentiles, Lord, a stumbling block to your people. But to we who are being saved, we know its power. And Lord, may we announce these things as you continue to apprehend hearts and minds for your kingdom. And send Jesus soon. We long for him to return. We long to see your name no longer blasphemed, but honored throughout the world. We love you and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.